Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Jim continues our series, The Principles of Discipleship.
Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you this morning. Last week, it's my understanding that there were a couple baptisms here that took place last week. I'm sorry that I missed that. I actually had the incredible privilege last week to be back in Chicago to visit not only my favorite pizza joint, but to, that's not really why I went, although it's probably worth the trip to Chicago just for the pizza. But I actually went there, had the privilege of going to the church that I grew up in. And so I was there, had the privilege of being able to celebrate with my pastor, who has served at Wesleyan Community Church in Oaklawn, Illinois for 39 years as the lead pastor. Under his ministry, I became a Christ follower. I was discipled in my faith. I was called into ministry. I preached my first sermon. I even served on his staff. He taught me about the gospel. He taught me about God's grace and God's forgiveness. He taught me the fact that there is nobody beyond the reach of God's grace. He modeled for me what it means to trust God and to love Jesus. And for 39 years, he invested and served in that community. And so it was a tremendous privilege of mine to be able to be there as he delivered his last sermon, and as he said goodbye to a congregation that he had invested in. It was 8 years ago my mom passed away, and I remember standing on the podium before an audience. And as I looked out at the crowd, Steve Wright was there sitting in the crowd, had driven 3.5 hours or so to be at my mom's funeral. Last year, when I laid my brother to rest in Naperville, Illinois, I looked out in the crowd, and there Steve was. And so, what an incredible privilege to be able to be there. I'm sorry that I missed the baptisms, but it was I felt like I needed to be there. In fact, I'm still processing that whole event. In a lot of ways, I was so proud of the people of that church, because they did an incredible job of honoring God's servant very well. But it was also interesting for me to be there, because it's been like 18 years since I was there on staff. I know it's hard to believe. I don't look that old, right? 18 years since I've been on staff in that church, and man, I got to interact with old friends, and I got to connect with people who were in the youth group that I was the youth pastor for. And I remember one of these kids in the youth group where I just wanted to pull my hair out all the time. It actually was the pastor's son. His name was Kevin. And today, Kevin's a doctor. He performs surgeries on people. It's like, no way, that just can't happen. But he gets to do that. Some of the people who are in the youth group are now serving on the board and providing leadership for the church. People who I'd invested in youth ministry are continuing on in youth ministry to this very day. And for me, my heart was just filled, once again reminded, that when we invest in people, that investment pays off, it pays dividends, and it makes a difference. You may not see it in the day-to-day, but when you invest for a period of time and you step away for 18 years and you come back and you can see the fruit of your labor, it was pretty incredible. It was an incredible privilege to be able to be there. But we've been, as a church, we've been in the midst of a series that we've called Principles of Discipleship. And in this series, we've really been talking about the core task of the church. And last week, Pastor Ken said that the core task of the church is making disciples. And until this morning, I'd agree. Sitting there at breakfast this morning, and I'm going over my notes, and I'm like, you know, really, is the core task of the church making disciples? I know that the core task of a disciple is to make disciples. But what is the core task of the church? You see, we've been in the midst of this shift as a church. Instead of saying that we're really making disciples, we're in the shift of saying the church really needs to be invested in making disciple makers. So the core task of making disciples, the core task of the church is not making disciples, it's making disciple makers. And so we've been pretty intentional about that. In fact, throughout this series, it was kind of funny, I sat in the teaching team this week, and I don't know, we've been talking about this series for months, okay? And I've kind of laid out the series and kind of mapped it out, and we were talking through it, and I'm going to throw Ken under the bus. We've been talking about this series for months, and we started looking ahead to a couple messages ahead, and we had this interaction, this dialogue, and we were asking questions and just working through some stuff. And like at the end of that conversation, Ken just like the light bulb went on for him, and he kind of got this aha moment, and he's like, "Oh, that's why we're doing all of this." So, yeah. So hopefully you're feeling some of that same frustration of, why are we going through this? Hopefully you're feeling some tension as we go through this process. Because really, I've been praying for that. I've been praying that that we'd become a little uncomfortable, we'd become a little unsettled. And because I know this, I know that when we're unsettled, it causes this disequilibrium that requires us to change and to do things differently. And so I'm hoping you're feeling some of that. If you haven't felt it up to this point, hopefully today I encourage more of that unsettledness. When you came in, on your seat was this card. It says Spark on one side and on the back. If you want to go ahead and grab that, take that out. One of the things that we're wanting to do in this series is to make it very practical. And so Pastor Janetta introduced a few weeks ago, she introduced this card during her message. And we've been asking you to begin thinking, to begin praying about who it is that God may be calling on you to invest in, who God may be calling on you to disciple. And so I just want to remind you and call your attention once again to this card, just kind of this idea, you know, kind of this commitment before God, saying, God, I sense that you're leading me to invest in such and such and this person and this person. I would encourage you not to get more than two, three people on that list. But to begin asking God, God, who is it that you've put me, who have you put in my path that I can invest in, that I can begin helping them to walk in faith? I think if you do that, if you take that seriously, this series will make a whole lot more sense for you. Okay? The core task of the church is to make disciple makers. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said this. Jesus told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, this past week, I'm surprised that Ken didn't mention it, but two times this summer as a church, our Chaos Student Ministry has put on an event called J-Train in conjunction with a ministry called Mission Southside. And the first one they did early in, I believe it was in June, they did it here on our property to minister to kids in the apartment complexes behind us. And then this past week, they actually kind of uprooted and moved to a different location. They moved to over by Ridgeview Elementary School, and they put on the same J-Train event. And this week, actually Thursday night, they had a kid who accepted Christ. Now, that's a cool thing, right? Can we? Yeah. Ken came in and told the story, and I was really busy, and I was just kind of working on my computer and just kind of, I can be task-oriented, and I can kind of work through people talking to me. I don't know if anybody else can do that in the room, but it caused me a lot of problems. And Ken came in the room, and he's like, hey, somebody got saved yesterday, and I'm like, hey, that's really cool. And I just kept typing. I didn't look up. I said, that's really cool, and I was focused. And Ken came back in a little bit later, and like 30 seconds later, and came back in and said, hey, Jim, somebody got saved yesterday. I'm like, cool. So that's awesome. And it's a reminder of why we do what we do, right? Why we do what we do. For me, it's been so fun to watch Chaos Student Ministry, to watch some of these guys in the back, guys and gals, who have just grown by leaps and bounds this year. It's just been fun to watch. And really, that whole event was put on by them. They led it. They ran the show. They did it all. And it's been so fun to watch them just grow and to develop as a disciple. Way to go, guys. Our mission as a church is to cultivate a church multiplication movement by making disciples of Jesus who passionately pursue whom God created them to be. That's why we exist as a church. We exist to make disciples, to make disciple makers who make disciples, so that churches will be planted. That's why we do everything that we do. Now, for me, being very task-oriented, there's some values that I hold very dear. One of those values is efficiency. I don't like to work any harder than I have to, and so I like to do it in a way that makes sense, and I can do it in a short period of time. Anybody else like that? A few of you. Good. Right? And one of the things that frustrates me to no end in my role as pastor of this church is that a cookie-cutter approach to making cookies works, but that same approach to making disciples doesn't. And for me, I want to make disciples, and I want it to be so efficient. But you know what? People aren't necessarily cookie dough. That everybody has their own unique characteristics, their own strengths and weaknesses, gifts and abilities, their likes and dislikes, their beliefs, all of that. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to try to kind of unpack for us, kind of deconstruct for us discipleship. We started the process several weeks back when Pastor Ken shared a message, and he shared with us kind of this timeline. If we're going to make disciples, if we're going to be a disciple, and if we're going to make disciples, then it's important for us to understand what that means and where we're headed, right? So Pastor Ken shared with us this diagram, this line graph, if you will, that as we become a follower of Jesus, the purpose of that is to move us forward. There's an end in sight, right? It's not just so that I become a Christian and I stay put and I don't change and I, you know, nothing's happened. There's a purpose. There's an end goal. This discipleship timeline gives us kind of a guideline to say, you know what? There's people who you run into contact with who don't know Jesus. And if that's you, if you're in that situation, you work with somebody or you go to school with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, then your role in their life is to help them to move closer to that conversion point, closer to that decision where they would say, you know what, I want to become a follower of Jesus. And you know what, you may run into contact with people who say that they're a follower of Jesus, and your role may be to help them to become more fully rooted in their faith, to be able to come to that point where they can begin implementing the teachings of Jesus in their life, to use the teaching of Jesus as a guide for their behavior, for the way that they live their life, for the way that they view their resources. So there's this process that we're all involved in. We're all a disciple. And as we disciple other people, it's helpful if we know where they're at on that timeline so we can help them go to the next step. Understand? The next week, Pastor Janetta shared with us, and she shared with us these five awakenings that are part of a book called Finding Your Way Back to God by John and Dave Ferguson. And these were kind of the longings, the five awakenings. Awakening to longing, kind of this idea that there's got to be more. As you have conversations with people, as you interact with them, oftentimes you'll hear people express this idea that, you know what, there's got to be more to life than just getting up in the morning and going to work and coming home and having dinner and going to bed and getting up in the morning and going to work and doing it all over again. And Janetta told us that, you know what, when people are feeling that way, when they're sensing that there's got to be more to life, that's really the Holy Spirit that's speaking to them. It's God trying to get their attention, saying, you know what, hey, I'm here, there is more to life. And it's an opportunity that we have as Christ followers to kind of speak into that situation and say, you know what, yeah, one day I felt like that. But you know what, that all changed in my life when I allowed Jesus into my life. She talked about the awakening to regret, that there comes this point in life where we feel like, you know what, we've done some really bad things. And you know what, we may never be able to make them right. And you know what, we feel shame and we feel guilt. And I don't know if you've ever interacted with people who, man, you talk to them and everything that exudes from them is this shame and this guilt. And it's like they can never get past that. And again, that's the Holy Spirit using that to say, hey, you know what, you don't have to go through life regretting everything you've done. That there is this Savior, there is this Jesus who died on the cross so that you don't have to. There's this awakening to help. You know, when we get to that point where we regret, we then realize, you know what, there's nothing I can do to fix this problem. There's nothing I can do. And it's the Holy Spirit allowing us to kind of lead people on this journey to say, you know what, you don't have to fix the problem. Jesus can. And then there's this awakening to love. It's helping people to understand that God loves them more than they will ever have a clue. And then there's this awakening to life. I don't know about you, but for me, I remember days when I would just go to work and I would count the hours. And I would add up the money that I was making. And I dreaded it. But when I became a Christ follower, and all of a sudden my life began to make sense, that I had a purpose for which God had called me to, everything changed. I love to come to work every day. To be honest with you, I don't even think about a paycheck. I love to do what I get to do. God wants that for every one of you. God wants that for every one of you. In those awakenings, we need to be reminded that when we interact with people, first, we have to identify where are we at on that, right? It's kind of this journey. But as we interact with other people, it's important for us to say, okay, where are they at on that? And how do I help them take the next step of faith? That's what it means to be a disciple maker, right? Last week, Pastor Ken introduced you to this incredible diagram of a home. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that beautiful? Rumor has it, I came back and I listened to the tape that Ken spoke yesterday, or the recording, and I think Ken said that my house, that diagram needed updating. Now, how many of you would agree? Three of you. Okay. Four of you. Five of you. Okay. So we're still good. We're still good for another decade. So we're good. We're good. What we want to do is we want to shift gears a little bit this morning. And Ken actually started the process. But this diagram here represents a human being. And I know a human being, a house. Just hang with me, would you? And each one of the windows and doors represents a different dimension of what it means to be human. Last week, Pastor Ken began the process by introducing us to the kind of this relational window. The idea is that God has created us in such a way that we are relational beings, that we are capable of having relationships with people, with God. In fact, he kind of broke it down with this relational window. And he said, you know what? Man has a relationship to God's creation, right? Man has a relationship to God. And when I say man, I mean man, men and women, inclusive. That we have a relationship to ourselves and that we have relationships with other people. I think it's important for us to realize that when we look at this house, can you go to the next one? Yeah. When we look at this house, when we're a disciple of Jesus, when we become a Christ follower, it has a dramatic effect on our relationships. It has a dramatic effect on the way that we relate to God's creation. It has a dramatic effect on the way that we relate to God. It has a dramatic effect on the way we view ourselves. Right? Most of us kind of beat ourselves up. Most of us live in this realm of shame and regret and guilt. It also has profound effect on our relationships with other people. The second component, or the second dimension that I want to talk about this morning is this idea that we are not only relational beings, but we are rational beings. That we have the ability to reason, that we have this cognitive ability as human beings. Now, truth be told, much of the discipleship materials that have been written over the years have focused solely on this dimension. And the idea is that if I just communicate truth, if I give you theological content that you understand in your thinking, in your mind, then everything will work itself out. Right? And I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone to the gym and you see people who like only work out one part of their body, anybody ever see that? Robert has, yeah. It kind of looks weird, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, the same is true as we are disciples and as we make disciples, that if the only thing we do is help people to think a certain way, we fail in the discipleship process, because one of the things we value around here is a discipleship process that is holistic. Now, in this relational, in this rational component, there are three things I want to talk about. First, there are beliefs. And a belief is the acceptance that a statement is true or that something exists. Okay? So here's the question I have for you. Is it possible to hold to a belief and have it affect no other area of your life? Is it possible? Okay, some of you are shaking your head no. Some of you haven't responded, so let me just approach it this way. How many of you in the room believe that speeding is wrong? Okay? Do you see where this is going? All right. So many of us can hold to a belief, but not necessarily really conform our behavior to that belief unless we see a little squad car up ahead with a radar detector. Right? So it's one thing to hold a belief. Then there are attitudes. And an attitude is the organization of several beliefs focused onto a specific person, circumstance, or object which predisposes a person to respond in a particular manner. So we can have an attitude. I can have an attitude towards the speed limit, right? And most of us have an attitude towards the speed limit. Plus or minus 5-6 miles per hour, we're good. Right? So not only do we have beliefs and attitudes, but we also have values. And a value is a single belief that serves as a standard for other beliefs and attitudes. You see, I may hold to the belief that I need to obey the speed limit. I may have an attitude that says, plus or minus 5, we're good. Or plus 5. Minus 5 is never good. Right? But oftentimes we hold a value that kind of trumps our belief and trumps our attitudes. And that value may be, you know what? I need to get there. I'm late. I hate being late. Right? It may be all sorts of things. The reason I mention those is because how many of you have heard somebody say, you know what, I'm a Christ follower? Anybody? Okay. We all know Christ followers. Now, how many of you have known people who said that they were a Christ follower? They would verbally say that. But when you peer in some of these windows, you begin to really question, are they really? Are they really a Christ follower? And we do that because there seems to be this inconsistency between this belief that you hold to, or at least verbalize, and the way that it has affected or infiltrated the rest of your life. In Romans chapter 12, 2, it says this. Do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by what? By changing the way you think. In the NIV, it's do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when we look at this house, when we look at the dimensions of what it means to be human, we start off with this relational dimension. We move into this rational dimension, this idea that we have these certain beliefs that we hold to that inform our behavior and shape who we are as a person. Let's go to the next window. Now, there's also this physical dimension to life, right? Right? Physical dimension? Here, would you do me a favor? Would you just pinch me? No, pinch me. Ouch, okay? I'm a physical being. You're a physical being, and if I went around pinching you, you'd say ouch too, right? that we have these bodies that we reside in, that are part of our life, right? And there are some of us who treat our bodies very well, right? And there are others of us who don't treat our bodies very well. In fact, I remember when I was in graduate school in Chicago, when we first started, we had to go through this like 2 days of testing, litany of tests that they gave us. One was a Bible comprehension exam, and I had actually had a major in biblical literature from college, and I took the Bible comprehension exam and failed it. So that was disheartening. But in the process, we also had to take a bunch of other tests. They gave like a whole litany of psychological profile testings. And then after we did all the testing, we had to schedule a time to follow up with a counselor. Well, I didn't really know that. And so I had taken all those tests early on, and I had taken all my courses. And I came up to graduation, and somebody pulled out the checklist and said, "Okay, you did all these tests at the beginning. You've retaken the Bible comprehension exam, and you've passed." But there was this interview that you had to do with a counselor that I guess I had just missed. And so here I was, 3 years later, walking in, sitting down with the counselor, and the counselor went over this litany of psychological profile testings. And I don't, to be honest with you, I don't remember much of what happened in that meeting, but I do remember one thing he said, that as he looked at one of my psychological tests, he said, "You know what, you really don't care about yourself very much." And I'm like, "Yeah, well, what's the care? What difference does it make, right? You're going to live, you're going to do whatever you're going to do," and, you know, that, to me, it wasn't a high value. And to be honest with you, it hasn't been a high value in my life until just recently. Last fall, when I had a little incident, wound up in the emergency room, all of a sudden realized that, you know what, I need to begin to make some changes to the way I live, the way I behave, the way I physically take care of myself. Kind of a wake-up call for me. But each and every one of us have this physical component, this physical dimension to our life, and it impacts who we are. It impacts our relationship with God on this journey. The next window represents the fourth dimension, which is this emotional component, this emotional dimension. Webster defines emotion as the physical reactions to subjective experiences that involve strong feelings and psychological reactions that prepare the body for a type of action. You know, if you don't have to think very long, most of us can identify a time in our past where we expressed an emotion that we're really proud of, right? That when we think about it, it just provides this warm feeling. But there are also times, and my guess is that every one of us can think of a time when we expressed an emotion that we regret. Right? I was on a, this week, tomorrow morning, there will be 13 of us from Olathe Wesleyan Church that are going to be going to Wichita to participate in the Kansas Leadership Center's Lead for Change program. And if you think about it this week, please be praying for us. It's a pretty intensive process that we're going to be going through. I'm excited about it, but leading up to it, there's been some pre-course work, and there's been, you know, they assigned each person who's participating a coach. And so this past week, I actually had my coaching call prior to the event. And I got the call, and one of the things we had to do is we had to list our leadership challenge. And we had to articulate it in writing, and then we got a phone call, and the coach wanted to kind of unpack that with us. And on my coaching call, I probably shouldn't share this, but I'm going to share it. On my coaching call, the coach just asked me all sorts of questions, and I'm answering the questions. and just trying to help them gain some understanding of the situation and the circumstances. And at the end of the call, my coach just kind of asked a question, and it kind of took me back a little bit. He said, "Now, Jim, as you've talked about this leadership challenge," he goes, "you've talked about it as," he goes, "you've talked about it very rationally. You've kind of laid out all of the facts and circumstances." And I'm like, "Yeah." He goes, "But have you ever thought about this from an emotional perspective?" What are you guys snickering at? I don't get it. So I responded to the coach, and I said, "I mean, first of all, that concept or that idea was so far out in left field that I had no clue what he was talking about." And I'm just like, "What?" And he goes, "Well, have you ever thought about kind of looking at it from kind of an emotional perspective?" And again, I just sat there stunned, and then I said, "Absolutely not. I've never thought about that." "What are you laughing at?" So he encouraged me that as we go through this event, that I should try to think about this problem in light of emotions. And I was very honest with him. I said, "I have no clue what that looks like." So, you know, we're emotional beings. Some of us are better at the whole emotional realm and dimension than others. And I have a lot of learning to do in that regard. So I'm looking forward to this week. Pray for me. I need it. The next dimension of what it means to be human is this volitional dimension. Volition is an act of making a choice or decision. Our volitional dimension is expressed in our ability to make choices. The choices are based on our beliefs, attitudes, and values. But the ability to choose is different from mere instinct. See, theologians and philosophers refer to our volitional dimension as the will, our will. Sometimes our will doesn't necessarily match up with our beliefs, our values, our attitudes. For you see, our decisions move us in directions to achieve particular goals, desires, and accomplishments. The choices people make are of tremendous value in learning what is important to them. You see, you can tell a lot about what somebody believes by the choices that they make. So as this relates to you as a disciple, do your choices, does your will line up with your beliefs, your values, your attitudes, or are they out of sync? As you disciple other people's behaviors, the choices that they make, the decisions they make, give you an incredible amount of information that informs what they truly believe. Study the people around you in order to effectively influence them for Christ. The last dimension that we're going to look at this morning is this moral dimension. The moral dimension of our humanity is the standard by which we live. Anytime we say something is good or bad, right or wrong, better or best, we are revealing a portion of our standards. I loved it this morning. The worship team was finished rehearsing, and like every Sunday when Yordi steps down off the platform, it was time to kind of rearrange chairs and tables. The reality is, um, the chairs and tables weren't in order according to Yordi's expectation, right? You know, the Chaos ministry team, or the Chaos students went out to Colorado a few weeks ago, and they actually spent time at my brother's house, and he's got a house up in the Black Forest, and when you walk into his house, he just built the home. He built it from, you know, custom built. When you walk in the house, you kind of get a feel for Steve and Ann's expectations of what good craftsmanship is like, right? When I teach a class for Ottawa University online, and when I grade papers, the students gain an understanding of my standard of grading. Some of them think that's really tough, but it's a standard that I have. We are beings who regularly interact and evaluate people and circumstances of life and thereby revealing our standards. As we spend time with people, we need to observe their standards of life. What do they consider to be good or bad? What do they qualify as beautiful or ugly? Are their standards of right and wrong unbending, sometimes inflexible, or always changing like the wind? You see, our moral dimension reveals our beliefs, attitudes, and values. Now, some of you may be looking at that house and saying, okay, I get those six dimensions, but where is the spiritual dimension? And I would argue that the entire house is spiritual, that we are created as spiritual beings. And as such, we have these dimensions. Now, what's really important for us to realize is that as a disciple of Jesus, my belief in Jesus needs to penetrate that house. It's not just enough for me to say, you know what, yes, Jesus is God. It's not just enough to hold to that belief. But instead, the fact that I believe that Jesus is God, the fact that I value that means that the entire house is changed for me personally. And as we talk about making disciple makers, as you talk about making disciples, this diagram, I think, is incredibly helpful for you to understand the way people are wired, the way people interact. It gives you incredible insight to help them in their spiritual journey. Because you can ask them about their belief, but you can see if that belief is being lived out in their relationships. You can see if they are treating their bodies in the physical realm the way that God has encouraged us to do that. You can see if their emotions are lining up with their beliefs and their behaviors. You can see if, you know what, they're struggling with their will, if they're making the right choices, the right decisions that would be indicative of somebody who is following after Christ. And you can see the choices that they make in terms of the standards that they live by. All of it informs you as the disciple maker to help them become a better disciple. I want to share with you one story from the Gospel of John. And I think it's helpful for us to understand kind of in light of this house. It says this in John chapter 8, verse 31. It says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, right? The people who believed in him. So these are people who believed in Jesus. So when I hear that, when I read that, I have a certain expectation, right? As somebody who's interested in making disciples, if somebody comes to me and I'm told, you know, they believe in Jesus, then I've got this idea what that should look like. Jesus continues on and he says, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." Already Jesus is challenging that, saying, you know, it's not just enough to maintain belief, but you know what? That belief requires obedience to the teaching. In fact, the great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, specifically says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's not just enough to say, hey, you know what? Get them to say Jesus is Lord. Get them to profess that. Instead, it's saying, you know what? Get them to profess that, but then orient their entire life around the truth that Jesus is Lord. He goes on, and he says to them this, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Oftentimes in church, we say, you know what, let me just change the way they think, and that's going to correct the problem. And Jesus is telling them, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they respond, "But we are descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free?" And Jesus replied to him, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message." Can we go back to the first verse in this passage? They believed in him. Anybody beginning to see some inconsistency between belief and other windows in the house? Right? "I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father." Lowercase. "Our father is Abraham," they declared, and Jesus replied, "No, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example." He's challenging their belief. He's challenging their presuppositions. "Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God." And he says this, "Abraham never did such a thing." "No, you are imitating your real father." They replied, We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." And Jesus told them, "If God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I am saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was hated. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God." And the people retorted, "You Samaritan devil. Didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon?" It's interesting that they felt the need to kind of add an adjective to calling him a devil. It's like, you know, calling you a devil is not enough. We need a Samaritan devil. You begin to see how their emotions get enmeshed in this situation. You begin to see that Jesus is not just challenging belief, but he's challenging significant values that underlie the surface, that lie beneath the surface. Jesus said, "No, I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die." Again, Jesus is saying, you know what, it's not just about belief. It's about putting into practice the very things that I've taught you. Jesus answered, "If I want to glorify myself, it doesn't count. But it is my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you. But I do know him and obey him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. And the people said, 'You aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I was.'" At that point, Scripture tells us that they picked up stones to throw at him. Friends, what God is calling us to is more than just simple belief in Jesus. He's calling us to an intimate relationship with the Father. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, when he talks about his desire to know Christ. His desire to know Christ is more than just simple belief, but it's saying, you know what, my desire is to know Christ so much that it infects and invades the entire house. That as a result of that, it changes who we are. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we view ourselves physically. It changes our relationships. Instead of being estranged to God, we have a relationship with God. Instead of blaming other people, all of a sudden we learn to get along and we learn to be able to relate to other people. We learn to love them. Instead of living in these emotions of shame and guilt, we're able to come out from underneath that and realize that we are forgiven and redeemed by a holy and just God. We begin to see that our choices change, and we begin to make choices that are in line with the gospel of Jesus. And it affects our moral dimension. That all of a sudden, what's right and wrong becomes based not on what I want, but on the will of God the Father, who is in heaven. Hopefully, this is helpful for you. Not only you, as you look to your own spiritual development, but as you seek to disciple those who you've written on the card or are thinking about writing on the card. Because it gives you a window into people. Now, we don't want to look in the windows to judge people, right? That's my caution. But we want to look in the window so that we can get to know people, so that we can love them in such a way that they begin to take steps towards the kingdom. That's what God's called us to do. That's what God has called us to be a part of. Okay? Would you stand with me? We're going to have prayer together.
Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning for our 10:30 worship service. Thanks again for listening.